This sermon was preached on Sunday evening, April 22nd, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I will read verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This text, though it is not my purpose to expound it primarily this evening, yet this text furnishes us with a pathway into understanding the biblical and reformed perspective on the entirety of life. For all of life, in every one of its activities, is to be lived for the glory of God. There is no area of life exempt from this concern. Everything that we do, whether it's even such a mundane activity as eating, is to be done with a view to God's glory. The way we eat, our attitude about eating, how we eat, what we eat, when we eat, is not just a matter of cultural upbringing or our own personality. However, it is something which is to be viewed in religious terms. It is to be viewed in the light of this great aim of all of life, which is to live for the glory of God. And there is in our society much abuse of God's good gift of food and eating. And ultimately, it is that abuse of God's good gift which is to be the focus of our concern. However, this evening, believing that we cannot eat for the glory of God unless we have a general awareness of the biblical teaching on eating and food, therefore, much like we did with the subject of alcoholic beverages, before I get into the sin of gluttony, which is one kind of abuse, or the sins of self-starvation, which is another kind of abuse increasingly in vogue in our day, before we get into those things, the abuses of eating and food, the vices and sins associated with food and eating, as with the subject of drunkenness, we will begin tonight by studying the biblical perspective on eating. And as we do this, let us pray that the Lord will be pleased to bless His holy word. There is a lot of material, believe me. I am, though you may doubt it, I am exercising the discipline of exclusion. In the New Testament alone, I was able to fill 11 pages with the witnesses on this subject. And it is not my purpose to give you the contents of those 11 pages tonight. I have been very selective, though you may not think so. But let us pray that the Lord would be pleased as we study the biblical perspective on eating and food tonight to bless His word to us and to cause us to see this matter as a religious matter and as something to be viewed through the eyeglasses of the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, the desire of our hearts is to live all of our lives for your honor and for your glory. And we bless you that you have put this desire into our hearts. For we know, O God, that it would not be there. It does not grow natively in the soil of our sinful hearts. You have put it in us, O Lord, and for this we bless you. And we pray that as we consider this evening what you have said in your word about food and eating, we pray, O God, that you would be pleased to bless us and enlighten our minds, enlighten our hearts, that we may think more biblically and act more biblically in this basic, fundamental area of life. Bless then your word, O God, for your glory and for the good of your people and for the spread of your kingdom, even this very night. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our effort to consider the biblical perspective on food and eating, I have determined to approach this along three lines. First, tonight, we will examine the foundational or most important passages in the Word of God. We will examine some of the basics of the scriptural witness to food and eating. And then that examination behind us, we will, in the second place, seek briefly to expound, that is to give an exposition of some of the major elements of the biblical teaching on eating and food. And then that exposition and examination behind us, we will, in the third place, consider an exhortation. That is, I will exhort you to fulfill some of the major duties set forth in the Word of God concerning eating and food. So we have an examination. From that examination, an exposition. From that exposition, an exhortation, all concerning eating and food. First of all, then, with haste, we examine the foundational passages of the Word of God concerning eating and food. And the first mention is in conjunction with the creation. The first mention is in conjunction with the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. The first creation, Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Now the setting of this text is the completion of the created work of God. God has made the heavens and earth and everything in them. On the sixth day he makes man in his image, male and female. And God is speaking in a vein of blessing Adam and Eve, verse 28. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And in conjunction with the further opening up of that blessing, we read in verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb yielding seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. In the beginning, there was not killing and eating. In the beginning, in the pristine order of things, man and beast alike were vegetarian. God gave them the herbs. He gave the fruits and the vegetables from the trees to be eaten. But there was no killing of the animals by men, nor killing of the animals by one another. For God, who provided the food, also made prescription. That is, He decided what would be eaten and who would eat it. God says, I have given. God provides. God says, this is what you eat. God prescribes. He makes provision for food. He gives prescription concerning food. And He says in the beginning, man and animal are to eat plant life. Now the second thing to notice with regard to eating and food is eating and food in conjunction with the fall into sin. In conjunction with the fall into sin. Notice Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Again, you find God's provision, and it is an abundant provision, and it is a gracious provision. He says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But you also find God's prescription, God's prohibition. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. God says, I, as sovereign Lord, have the right to tell you what you may eat and what you may not eat. Everything else you may eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And then Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. And she gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The first sin was not sex. It didn't have anything to do with sex. It had to do with food. The human race fell into sin because Adam and Eve would not follow God's commandment concerning what they ate. The sin of the abuse of food is as old as the human race. It was the first sin. And we should not be surprised if a sin so old and so ingrained in human nature is found present with us today. It was because man decided that he would make up his own menu rather than have God decide his menu that the human race fell into sin. And there's some that might think, well, God didn't want them to eat from the tree because it was poison. But that's not true. The woman realized that the tree was good for food. It wasn't poisonous. The reason they couldn't eat from it was because God didn't want them to. God said, my will, not your will, is to control your eating. And the fall was man saying, no, my will, not your will control my eating. My will control my eating, God. Your will not control what I eat. I'll control it, not you. That's the fall into sin. Isn't that what happened? And with that attitude about eating coming into the fallen human race, God took certain steps. With regard to our food, now the eating of food is associated often with sweat and hardship. Verse 17 of chapter 3. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake, and in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Now the eating of food is associated with difficulty, hardship. Now thorns are coming up out of the ground and thistles along with them. And now it's going to be hard work for man to provide to satisfy his need for food. In the sweat of his face, he'll eat bread until he dies. And furthermore, he will die. He will come to death. He cannot find the perfect chemical balance of menu which will protect him from death and deterioration. There is, I have discovered afresh from this study, and I make the announcement tonight, there is a food which if you eat it, you will never die. What do you think? You think that's the nutritionist's delight? The food that if you eat it, you will never die. I pointed this out at the table this afternoon to my wife, and she said to me, she said, well, she said, it isn't yogurt. She was right. It is not yogurt. Here's what it is. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he is taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of the sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Yes, if you could eat from the tree of life, you would never die, but you cannot. Because there is restriction as a result of the fall. Not before the fall, as some wrongly assume, but after the fall, God placed restriction. For before the fall, God said, of every tree you may freely eat, the tree of life included. Now after the fall, he says, man, in his fallen sinful state, if he eats from the tree of life, he'll live forever. I won't have it. And so he says he evicts him from the Garden of Eden, and he places restriction, and he sends an angel, cherubim, to guard the tree of life so men can't get it. And where is that tree of life that really existed in a real Garden of Eden? Somewhere in the vicinity of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers on this earth. Where is it now? I don't know. I suspect it's buried under tons of silt and mud as a result of the flood. I even have been told of some archaeologists that think now that the Garden of Eden became Middle Eastern oil after the flood. What do you know? I don't know. I don't know whether it is or it isn't, but this much I know. You cannot eat from it today. Ever since the fall, man has been restricted from it, and he cannot eat it. There is no such food that you will find in a health food store that will enable you to live forever. And the search for such a food is utterly in vain. It is a denial of the fall into sin. But I must hasten on. We've considered the creation and now the fall. Now consider the next significant disclosure comes in conjunction with common grace. Common grace. Genesis chapter 9. Now comes the flood. The destruction of the world that then was. The vegetarian world with its tree of life. The food which if you ate it, you would live forever. Guarded by the angel so you couldn't get it. That world was utterly destroyed by the water of the flood. Over 25,000 feet of water covering the whole earth. Crushed that world and that garden. And now, emerging from the flood comes Noah. And with that embarking from the ark comes a new blessing, a new mandate for creation in this now world. And we find this in Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, with all wherewith the ground teemeth and all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. As the green herb, I have given you all. Now God says, I changed the rules. In the beginning, I gave you the green herb. Now I have added unto this. Now I have given you meat to eat. Now I have given you every living thing to eat. I have myself, and I am God. I have changed the rules. I have provided, and I have prescribed. I provided for you, and I now tell you what you may eat. You may eat not only vegetables, you may also eat meat. You may eat every kind of meat. No distinction of clean and unclean meats, some allowed to be eaten, some forbidden to be eaten, was given to Noah. And you remember from our studies in Sunday school, those of you who were there, that in conjunction with this blessing, God made the Noahic covenant. And he made that covenant, the token of which is the rainbow, with Noah and his descendants, all of whom came out of the ark. And we all live under that covenant. We all enter into this blessing. This is the order of life for Noah and his descendants until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in the great cataclysmic judgment of the fire. Therefore, this is pertinent. It is relevant for us. Someone says, yes, but that's in the Old Testament. I know, but it is not in the Old Covenant. It is the blessing with which God blessed the whole humanity in Noah. Whence therefore say some that we should not eat meat? God says we should. Doesn't he? Isn't that what this passage says? Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. If that is not God our Creator saying, you shall eat meat, you are allowed to eat meat, it is okay. Pray tell, what do the words mean? You say, but that's not nice to eat meat. But what do the words mean? What do they mean? You say, but wouldn't it be nice if we could get back to the way it was before the fall, when all we had was vegetables? Yes, and nudity too? You want the whole way of life before the fall? Yes, it would be wonderful if we could undo the fall. But we cannot. God is the only one who can undo the fall. And you know what that attitude is? That is the very same attitude of Adam and Eve that said this: my will determine what I eat, not your will. It's the same attitude. And when it is done with an air of self-righteousness and superiority, I don't eat meat, and therefore I am superior to you, carnivorous people. It is all the more a stench. It is all the more a stench when it takes upon itself the air of superiority, when it is in reality an unwillingness to bend your will to the will of God. And that, I say, is not superiority morally. Oh no, that is not superiority. Now, God didn't say here, you were forced to eat meat, or I'll... He didn't say that. That's not what it said. He said you are allowed to do it. And he said it is provided for our needs after the flood. And God, in his providence, in conjunction with common grace, feeds all of us. Here I must simply mention the passages, or I will never get done tonight. I just mentioned the text. You're familiar with Psalm 104? We can't turn there. I know you'd like to. We can't do it. Psalm 104, verse 14. He provides for man in his common grace and his providence. Verse 21, provides for the beasts. Verse 27, provides for all the animals in the sea. God provides, Psalm 104. God provides in his abundant graciousness, Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. God provides for men, filling their hearts with food and gladness, Acts 14:17. Even the unconverted. He even, according to the Lord Jesus, feeds the birds. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 31. But I must hasten on. We've seen how the Bible teaches us about food in conjunction with creation and fall and common grace. But now, the Bible also teaches us that God did something special with regard to food in conjunction with the Old Covenant. That is the Mosaic Covenant. First of all, he made special provision for the Jewish people. He provided for them miraculously food from heaven. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, I fed you with manna in the wilderness. He made provision for those people of manna in the wilderness. It was a special and miraculous provision. Why did he do it? He did it in order to teach them to humble them and to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He made special provision for his people to instruct his people that their life is not only sustained by bread, but their life fundamentally is sustained by the word and power of God. And he made special provision in order to do that. And then in fulfillment of that covenant, when they walked in his ways, he brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now that was regarded a great blessing. A land flowing with milk and honey. Now there might be some who think that bringing them to a land with milk and honey would not be a blessing but a curse. But God said when he brought them to a land flowing with milk and honey that that was a blessing from the Lord. And he provided for them that milk and that honey in conjunction with their obedience to him. And when they walked in disobedience to him, he shut up the heavens that it might not rain. He turned their earth to iron and brass. He judged them with regard to their food and their provision. And eventually brought them into famine, told them that their enemies would eat up their trees and their olive yards and their vineyards and all of their flocks until they perished from off of the land, which they did. And so God used this in a special way to express his favor and disfavor to the Israelites when they obeyed him and disobeyed him respectively. And then God put special limitation, special restriction on their diet. He said to them in Leviticus chapter 11 that they could eat no shrimp, no rabbits, and no pork. That among other things that they couldn't eat. He said no shrimp, no rabbits, no pork. You can't eat that. Now why did God say that? Did God say that because shrimp and rabbits and pork are poison? No. He didn't say it because there's something fundamentally wrong with eating shrimp, and shrimp is poison for human beings. He didn't say it because there's something fundamentally wrong with eating rabbit or pork, because there's something fundamentally poisonous about rabbit and pork. I am restraining myself. You all know why. The poor man is not here this evening to defend himself. There's nothing poisonous about rabbit, shrimp, or pork. That is not why God said they couldn't eat it. Because in the days of Noah, God said they could eat it. God did it because he was saying what he said from the beginning. My will, not your will, is to regulate how you eat. That's the rule for his people. Not our will. But God's will determines what we eat. God is absolutely sovereign in the prescription of the dietary laws of the Old Covenant. You're wasting your time if you're rooting around in there trying to find some secret poisonous chemical in the pig. Wasting your time. It's nonsense. In addition to that, we come to the new covenant. We come to the new covenant. And in the new covenant we find God says again, I changed my mind now. And God has the right to do that. God says, what I sovereignly said regarding the old covenant people, I no longer restrict you in this way. Consider Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and his teaching respecting the dietary laws. Verse 18. And he said to them, are ye so without understanding also? Perceive ye not that whatsoever from without goeth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it goeth not into his heart, but into his belly, and goeth out into the draught. This he said, making all meats clean. This he said, making all meats clean. And he said, that which proceeds out of the man, that defiles the man. Lord Jesus said, with regard to the eating of meats, in the order of the new covenant, all meats are clean. You can eat rabbit, shrimp, and pork. For example, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, enlarging upon this clear teaching of our Lord, the Apostle Paul warns us that in the latter days a spirit of asceticism will afflict the church of Christ, and that this teaching does not come from the Lord and from the Holy Spirit, this teaching of asceticism, but it comes from demons and from men who are not living according to a good conscience before God. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit says expressly that in the latter time some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience with a hot iron. Now that's not a very nice, flattering description of these teachers, is it? They're teaching doctrines that come from demons. They're branded in their conscience with a hot iron. They're giving heed to seducing spirits. They're falling away from the faith. And what are they teaching? They're teaching basically ascetic ideas. That is, the idea that there is something fundamentally evil in the enjoyment and gratification of the appetites which God has given us. Two fundamental appetites: the appetite for sexual fulfillment and the appetite for fulfillment with food. You might call it a sexual hunger and a hunger for food. And to fulfill those two kinds of hunger, they said, is evil. It's evil. It's wrong to have sexual pleasure and pleasure from food. And they expressed it this way. This is how they taught their doctrine: forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. That is, forcing people to be vegetarians, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified through the word of God in prayer. If you put the brethren in mind of these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Apparently, Paul thought that teaching people such fundamental things as these was essential to being a good minister. Apparently, he said, you can't shirk your duty addressing these subjects. If you do it, you won't be a good minister of Jesus Christ, because this is an issue that must be addressed. This is an area where Christian people will not be nourished up in good doctrine, but in heresy, in that which has the semblance of piety, whereas in reality it is from the demons. Now that then is an examination of the scriptural witness. We've looked at the witness with regard to creation, fall, common grace, old covenant and new covenant. Now, having done the examination, I come to a brief exposition of the major elements of this biblical teaching. We've examined the witness. Now we come to a brief exposition of this biblical teaching. And I find in this three fundamental, major, primary elements, or since we're using eating, ingredients. Three fundamental, primary ingredients. First ingredient: God's abundant provision of food for eating. God's abundant provision of food for eating. Second element: God's sovereign prescription regarding food and eating. And thirdly, God's kind purpose, God's benevolent purpose for food and eating. Those three things: provision, prescription, and plan. Those three things emerge from the biblical witness. All the way through, God makes abundant provision for us. He says, "Of every tree thou mayest freely eat." In Genesis 9, he says, "Like the green herb I have given you all." He brings the Jews into a land flowing with milk and honey. And in the new covenant, he rescinds, he takes back the restrictions and limits that he put upon the eating of the Jews, and brings us the full liberty that his people had under Noah from the time of the flood. He has given us milk and butter and cheese and honey and sweets and meat and fish and poultry and vegetables and fruits and nuts and salt and grains and bread and eggs. He has given us all of this abundant provision of food. And the Bible, though I will not take you to a text for every one of them, the Bible teaches us that God has given us every one of those things to eat. I haven't made that up. If you want to do something in your family devotions and your personal devotions of interest, you take note of the passages. And you will find not only are these things mentioned, but many more such things mentioned abundantly in the Bible. God has made gracious, abundant, varied, wonderful provision for us to eat. This is what God has done. And this is the clear, emphatic teaching of the Word of God. If we will not have our minds and our tables reflective of God's abundant provision, I know somehow something will be wrong with us. Think about it. Doesn't it make sense? Brings us to the second point. God's sovereign prescription. God says, "Now, I have made abundant provision. Now I sovereignly will tell you. I will sovereignly prescribe what you may eat." As we have already seen, what God has not done is God has not constrained us to eat only a pre-fall vegetarian diet. Nor has he constrained us to eat a Mosaic diet. But he has given us liberty to eat all things given to those descended from Noah. We cannot go looking for the right balance of food to eat to live forever, for we are restricted from the Garden of Eden. However, there is one thing to consider. The Scripture says, "Have you found honey? Eat that which is sufficient for thee, lest you be filled therewith and vomit." The problem with many of us is not that we are carried away with the warped thinking of those who want to take us back under the Mosaic legislation, or back yet to the fall, behind the fall, into the pre-fallen state. No. But the idea is, well, we have all things richly to enjoy, therefore we can eat as much as we want of anything we want without giving it a second thought. That's not true. Have you found honey? Eat what is sufficient for you, lest you be filled therewith and vomit. The problem many of us have is not that we eat red meat, but that we eat too much of it. Or that we eat eggs and cheese and butter, but too much of it. Or that we use salt, but that we use too much of it. God never gave us those good things in order to use them foolishly to the destruction of our own bodies. Have you found honey? That's good. Eat honey, my son, but don't eat too much of it. Eat what's sufficient for you. If you eat too much, it's going to make you sick. Isn't that right, kids? Don't you know that? Didn't you kids one time? I know, well, maybe I'll tell on myself. Wasn't there a time when you didn't know any better and you ate too many sweets? You remember you raided the cookie jar? And you ate sweets, and oh, this was great. You ate a cookie, another cookie, another cookie, another cookie. Before you knew it, you were sick to your stomach. Oh, you felt so awful. Why? Because you ate too much of a good thing. Too much of a good thing is no good. Makes you sick. So I'm not for vegetarianism, and I'm not for going back under the rules of the Mosaic economy. But we need to beware, brethren, about too much of a good thing. More of that when we get to the subject of gluttony. And I come also to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, because here's a prescription. It says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no occasion of stumbling, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Even as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. The eating of meats is a matter of Christian liberty. And as a matter of Christian liberty, with all other matters of Christian liberty, we must eat it with a careful regard to the health of our own soul, and according to this passage, for this is the context of the text, with a concern for the consciences of the people of God. We must be concerned that in our eating we give no offense or become an occasion of stumbling unto others. This is God's rule for us. But then I come thirdly under the exposition. We've looked at God's abundant provision and God's sovereign prescription. And now I come thirdly to God's benevolent or gracious purpose. God has provided, God has prescribed. Now, why has God given us food? Well, there are two fundamental reasons. He has given us food to sustain life and to give us strength for the activities of life. It is not a luxury, but it is a necessity. And He has given us food in order to give us pleasure and enjoyment. Those are two reasons. The design and purpose and plan of God in giving us food was to give us strength and to sustain our life. It is necessary to sustain life, for man shall not live by bread alone, but he does live by bread. He has need of bread. Without food, he will starve to death. It is not a luxury, it is a necessity. And there is also an intimate connection between food and strength. Between the energy in the food we eat and the strength and energy we have for all of life's tasks. The Bible makes this abundantly clear. I cannot turn you to all of the passages now. I'm going to list four of them that make this clear. In 1 Samuel 28 and verse 22, Saul refused to eat and he had a long journey to go on. And the witch of Endor constrained him and said to him, Saul, you have to eat because you need strength. And therefore you have to eat. If you don't eat, you won't have strength to make the journey. The Bible teaches a connection between eating and strength. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 5 to 8. Here's Elijah. Elijah sitting under a tree, and he took food and was strengthened. And then we read that he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai. There was a strength connected with the food he ate, and he went in the strength of that food. The food gave him strength to go on his journey. Furthermore, we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, that a land is blessed when its princes eat for strength and not for drunkenness. Furthermore, we read in Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, Jesus' miracle of feeding thousands of people. The reason Jesus wanted to feed those people is because He didn't want to send them away fasting lest they faint on the way. Because He knew that if they didn't have enough food, they wouldn't have the strength to make the journey they had to make, but they would faint on the way. And in Acts chapter 9 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul, after he had that religious experience, was in such a state he couldn't eat for 3 days or three nights. And afterward he took food and was strengthened. And there is, in God's design, why did God do it this way? I don't know. Why did God make us in such a way that we have to derive strength from food? And that if we don't eat, we don't have the strength to do the work that we're supposed to do and to accomplish the end for which we were created. I don't know why, but that's how God made us. That's the purpose for which He gave us food. And none of us can afford the error of thinking that eating food is a luxury and not a necessity for the sustaining of life and for the giving us of the strength that we need to fulfill our daily obligations. If we do, we're denying the creative purpose of God for which He made us and food. But that's not all. God just didn't say, with a very mechanical hand, all right, eat this so you can have the strength. No. The Lord has not only that design, He also has a benevolent and gracious design in all of this. He's done it to give us pleasure and enjoyment. And here I have quite a number of passages listed because I figured this might be the area where we might get some real resistance. Deuteronomy 28:47, that we should serve the Lord with joy because of the abundance of the provision which He has made. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 24 and following. Let's turn to the book of Ecclesiastes a minute. I want to at least show you some of these passages. I know our time is rapidly departing from us, but I do want to take a little time with this. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat or have enjoyment more than I? For to the man that pleaseth Him, God giveth wisdom and knowledge and joy. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor, this is the gift of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 18, behold, that which I have seen to be good and to be comely is for one to eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor wherein he labors under the sun all the days of his life which God has given him, for this is his portion. Now there, it's clear as a bell. Eat, drink, and enjoy good. Notice, this was the attitude of the father of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15 and verse 23. I pass by that one and I turn you to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. verse 46. Look at the disposition of the spiritually alive early church. And day by day, continuing steadfastly with one accord in the temple and breaking bread at home, they took their food with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. That was the disposition with which they ate their food, and they were spiritually minded people. And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich that they be not high-minded, nor have their hopes set on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who gives us all things richly to enjoy. This is the purpose for which man was created, that he might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And God has not said in His own will that He does not desire that man enjoy the good things which He has given him, but it is rather the will of God that when we eat, we enjoy it. That is not wrong. It is not holy to take no pleasure in the things that you eat, as though enjoying God's good gifts were wicked and carnal. This is wrong. For God, in His purpose, has given us food not only for strength, but also for pleasure and enjoyment. Well, I come now very briefly, in closing, to the word of exhortation. More of this, my brethren, in future weeks. More of this in future weeks. But the word of exhortation, arising from what the Lord has commanded of us, arising from what the Lord has done for us, arising from the abundant provision of God, and arising from God's rules and prescription, and arising from God's purpose. If these are the three main things God provides, God prescribes, God purposes, if these are the three main things that stand out in the biblical doctrine on food and eating, and I believe that they are, then what are we to do? Well, here are the things that we are exhorted to do regarding food and eating. The first thing is this. We are to trust and pray for the Lord to provide. We are to trust in the Lord's provision and pray that the Lord provide. Proverbs 30, feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee. Say, who's God? Lest I be hungry or poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6, give us this day our daily bread. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. In Matthew 7, 7 to 11, and in Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus teaches us that since God provides for us, even as He provides for the birds of the heaven, we ought to pray to Him that He would provide and that He would supply our daily needs. Then we must not be anxious. Be not anxious for your life, saying, what shall we eat? For your Father knows that you have need of all these things. Matthew 6, 24 to 31. And when we receive these good things from God, we ought to take them. We ought to enjoy them. We ought to bless God and be grateful for them. That's the clear teaching of 1 Timothy chapter 4. For nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. We ought to thank God when we eat. Not simply, God is great, God is good, and we thank you for our food. But truly from the heart, to give thanks to God when we eat what we eat. To give thanks to God in a restaurant. to give thanks to God in a cafeteria, to give thanks to God at home, to give thanks to God whenever we eat. I think perhaps, we would do far better, and this is a little anticipatory, we would do far better with the sin of gluttony if we made it a determination that we would pray about what we eat and thank God for what we eat. Can you imagine someone saying, "Oh God, I thank you for this whole box of cookies which I'm eating and by it destroying my body." Can't imagine it, can you? "God, I thank you for this third bowl of ice cream that I'm having tonight. I can't believe it." Anybody does it? Can't believe it. Maybe somebody does. I don't know. I doubt it. Thanks be to God. If we really believe it's God's provision for our good, and if it is to be sanctified by the Word of God and prayer, then it ought to be with thanksgiving that we eat. Paul makes it abundantly clear. And if we took that principle to trust God for our provision and pray concerning it and thank God for it, we would do much better in fighting against the sins of gluttony and the abuse of food. But then there are other duties as well. Now this is it may seem almost strange and contradictory to say what I'm about to say, but the Bible also abundantly teaches a second set of duties, not just those arising from the provision of God, but now arising from the rules which God makes. And from God's rules which He makes, we have the duty of working in order to provide for our food. Paul says, "If any man will not work, neither let him eat." Well, I thought we were supposed to pray. If we're supposed to pray, why do we have to work? And if we're supposed to work, why do we have to pray? We have to do both. We have to pray and work. It's not that somebody could say, "Well, I worked for my food, so I don't have to pray." And another guy says, "I prayed for my food, so I don't have to work." You've got to pray and work. "If any man will not work, neither let him eat. Give us this day our daily bread." Pray and work. And that's abundantly taught, not only in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, but time after time in the Old Testament. The lazy man is the one who winds up hungry. Proverbs 19:15, Proverbs 20, verses 4 and 13. And then there's one prescription which God says still applies to us, and that is we are not to eat the flesh with the blood. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 and following. When an animal is killed, the blood is to be drained. It's not to be eaten, according to God. Well, why not? Nothing wrong with it. Because God says so. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 3 and following. Now, that's not talking about if you have a hamburger, it has to be well done. It can't be medium rare and pink in the middle. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the draining of the blood from the meat, so that you do not eat the blood and the meat together, as certain pagan tribes are known to do on the continent of Africa. It's contrary to the ordinance of God to eat the blood with the meat. And then we come to those duties arising out of God's purpose for food. Now, it is not my purpose here this evening to attempt to give a nutrition course. That's not what I'm trying to do. You should have had, I trust, a nutrition course at home. Although I fear many of us, lacking common grace, never got it. Maybe should have had it in school. I fear many of us lacking common grace never got it. And the sad thing is, our generation, and I don't say this to be mean, I just think it's the truth, not only lacks common grace, it lacks common sense with regard to nutrition. But it's not my purpose to stand up in the pulpit tonight and try to give you a nutritional course. But if you are so radically ignorant of basic nutrition that you don't know how practically to eat to get the strength you need, then you need to learn. That's one of the duties arising from the purpose for which God gave us food, that we might learn to eat for strength. And then we need to learn too, in the climate of fullness which we have, not to be constantly complaining about the food we eat. Proverbs, this is the last verse, Proverbs 27 and verse 7. Proverbs 27 and verse 7. The full soul loatheth a honeycomb, but to the hungry soul every bitter thing is sweet. You ever had the experience of having your wife, or if you're a wife, having yourself serve up a nice, balanced, nutritious, healthy meal at the table and have everybody say, "Ugh, yuck, that's terrible. I don't want that. I want this. I don't want that. Make me this." Never forget. One time over at my Uncle George's house when I was a kid, we were having lamb chops. And I didn't like lamb chops, you see. So we went over to Uncle George's house at a time when our family needed to stay with them. Went over there and there was lamb chops for supper. And I was a little smart aleck and I said, "I don't want lamb chops, make me hamburger." Uncle George said, "You eat those lamb chops or you don't eat anything at all." Well, I ate the lamb chops. Well, nothing wrong with the lamb chops. Something wrong with his heart. Right? You're hungry enough. Any bitter thing is sweet. You'll eat it. You don't care. But when you're fed to the full every day, you're kind of finicky and picky and snippety about it and ungrateful for the things you get. And brethren, we have to resist that spirit. Because we live in a day of plenty. Now, I'm not saying that you have to make a meal of things you don't like just to prove you're a good Joe. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying to you is, this spirit of finickiness and a lack of gratitude for the goodness of God that provides for us is a spirit that needs to be mortified and put to death. And this arises from God's gracious purpose, that He has given us all things richly to enjoy, that we must be thankful to Him. Well then, if I would try to summarize our duty with regard to these things, on the one hand, we're faced with what appears to be a series of contradictions. We've got to pray and work. We've got to enjoy it and then at the same time control ourselves and follow what God prescribes for us. We've got to eat in a practical way that gives us the strength we need, and we've got to be grateful for the things that we have and are given from God. Well, may the Lord be pleased to bless His Word to our souls, that we may have a proper biblical thinking on these things and implement it in our daily walk. Let us pray. Our Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word, what it is, how sufficient it is, O God, to teach us everything that we need to know in order to live a godly life. We thank You that You've even given to us a theology of food and eating in Your word. We thank You, O God, You have not left us without instruction and light. We pray that we may take these things to heart, that we may rejoice in Your great provision and seek Your blessing, that we may follow the things You have prescribed, and, O God, that we may take to heart Your purposes in giving us food and the practice of eating, that in whatever we do, we may do it for Your honor and for Your glory. And with thankful hearts and gladness of heart, we may take our food and our daily nourishment and have the strength to serve You all of our days. Receive then our thanks and praise and bless Your word to our souls. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.